Here in the First Presbyterian Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama, to study together Pilgrim's Progress. We're using Roger Sherrick's edition of this. I may say here before I go any farther that if you associate Pilgrim's Progress with your grandmother's copy in some shelf, where you have a large book, a little dust gathered and so on, then you don't haven't kept up with Pilgrim's Progress. There are four major publishers in the United States who put out paperbacks of Pilgrim's Progress in the last few years. That doesn't count the religious publishers who have been publishing it continuously. Roger Sherrick, I think, is the best of these new paperbacks. It has excellent notes. It has an excellent introduction, which will tell you something about Bunyan and the times in which he lived. And he has very good comments on it. The marginal notes are written by Bunyan himself. In this edition, the text references are not given to the Bible, but they're printed in italics so you can recognize them. And you'll have to use a concordance to find them. I might just say a word by way of introduction about the book. I had written about three pages on the author in the book. Bunyan is one of my favorite characters, but I thought in the brief time that we have, we better pay our attention to the book, and we won't go very much into introduction. I will say, however, that Bunyan lived in the 17th century. He was born in 1628, and he died in 1688. He lived in the middle part of that century. The time of the Puritans, the Pilgrims came to America in that time, you remember, 1620. It was just a few years after Shakespeare. I think Bunyan was born 12 years after Shakespeare died. It was just after the King James Version of the Bible. So this book was written in that period. In spite of the fact that it's 300 years old, when you read it, you'll see that it's very modern, it's contemporary, which is part of Bunyan's genius and his command of the English language. I want to say a few things about the book. First of all, it's the greatest book in the English language next to the Bible. No book has had such influence as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. So if you want to read, you can pass up all the other books, and until you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you haven't read the best. And we're going to read it here. That gives me a chance to say something about our method in these series of studies. I will not lecture, read a manuscript and lecture. I could have done that. We've got the book open. We're going to comment on it as we read it together. And I suggest that you make marginal notes as we go along or underline passages as we study the book together. Another thing about the book, Coleridge said that it is the greatest compendium of evangelical theology that was ever written next to the Bible. If you want to know what Christianity is, you'll find it out from this book. It makes clear statements of sin, salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith. It is exactly what Coleridge said. It is the best compendium. If you want to know what the Christian faith is from the evangelical point of view, and I don't know that there is any other, then you can find it here in this book. Furthermore, Bunyan is one of the best drafters of character. Pilgrim's Progress is the forerunner, the literary critics tell us, it's the forerunner of the novel. Now, if you've read novels, this is the first novel. It is really that. It is a story. Also, Bunyan had a great command of language, description. John A. Hutton used to say that the greatest language was not in Shakespeare, but in Pilgrim's Progress. And when I come to that passage, I'll show you why he thought so. Also, the characters are alive. Another critic wrote that Bunyan's characters are even more alive than Shakespeare's, especially the villains. Well, I think there's enough glory to go around. We don't have to make any comparisons like that. I'm very fond of Shakespeare, too. But when you read these characters of Bunyan's, they're real. They're alive. That's what makes it such a great and fascinating book. You're going to deal with men and women who are alive. And he found them all in Bedford because he was a keen observer. Mark Twain, who was the great humorist and wit of the 19th century, one of the great writers of the American language, was raised, you know, on Hannibal on the Mississippi River, and he became a river pilot on these steamboats before he became a literary figure. Later in life, when he became a world figure and he traveled all around the world, he said he never met anybody in the world anywhere that he hadn't already met in Hannibal or on the river. What he was trying to say is that characters are fundamental. And I'm sure that if you live here in Tuscumbia, you can travel around the country, as many of you do, and you'll never meet anybody that you haven't met in Tuscumbia. And so we meet Mr. Fearing, we meet Mr. Honest, Mr. Valiant for the Truth, Hopeful, Faithful, so they are, Mercy, Christiana, and Madam Bubble. You can just name them. They're real, live characters. So these are the reasons we're studying this book, and we're going to get a great grasp of the Christian language, of the English language, of the Christian faith, study character that's live and real. But we're going to find something else. If you faithfully read this book this week, let's devote the week to it, and if you come to these messages as we study the book together, you're going to find that you get a new grip on the Christian faith. I never go through it, but it does that for me. It makes Christianity more real. It always blesses my soul. I can say that I've never read this book or taught a lesson on it that it didn't, again, awaken my faith and my appreciation for what Jesus Christ means. It makes the whole Christian faith come alive. And how does he do it? Well, let's turn to page 39. Here we have the first page in the introduction. As I said a moment ago, this is Roger Sherritt's edition. Here he edited this. This is Bunyan himself from here on. The only editing that he did to the text is he sometimes modernized the spelling, but you're reading Bunyan just exactly the way he wrote it in 1678 in that jail that we'll see something about in a minute. The Pilgrim's Progress in the Similitude of a Dream is the title. And that leads me to say something about the form of the book. Similitude is a comparison. It's an allegory. Now, whenever I start explaining allegories, I always get a little involved myself. What is an allegory? Well, an allegory is a comparison. It's very similar to a parable. But if you don't grasp the fact that this whole book is written in the form of an allegory, a comparison, or like a parable, then you miss it altogether. I remember reading a few years ago about a very gifted Dutch scholar said who couldn't make anything of it, but he had no imagination. He had a lot of theology, scientific statements, but he had no imagination. And you've got to have a little imagination to read this book, because that's what Bunyan had. He had a tremendous imagination. He was a genius. Now, what he's doing here when you say the Pilgrim's Progress in the Similitude of a Dream, he's talking about the life of a Christian and his progress from the city of destruction to the celestial city. The city of destruction is man in sin. The whole sinful world. The celestial city is heaven. And he describes this whole process about confessing Christ and being baptized into faith and learning more about Christ and going to church and what you do in church. He describes that whole process in the form of a story, a journey from this world to the next. Now, what is an allegory? Well, an allegory is like a parable. Let me say the nearest example that I can think of here. They're very similar, allegory and parable. But think of the parable of Jesus of the sower. You remember the sower went forth to sow? Now, of course, we do this now with machines. But I was a farmer boy, and we sowed by hand still. Some of the older farmers did. And you had the grain bag here on your shoulder like this, and you took some out like that, and with a steady stride and a sweep like this, you sowed the field by hand. That's what Jesus told the story of the sower. And then he said, because it was sown that way, some of it fell on stony soil, on hard ground, on ground that was filled with thistles, and some fell on good ground. Now, that's the story, and it brought forth much fruit. Now, that's the story. Now, what does it mean? Well, he explained this, so we have no trouble about that. The seed is the word of God. The sower is the preacher. And when the preacher preaches, it falls on four different kinds of soil. That is, it's responded to by four different kinds of people. Who are they? Well, the hard soil is those who do not respond at all. It bounces off the word of God. And how often that happens? I've been in churches, or I preached in churches, and I could tell by the appearance of the people looking at me that they didn't have any more idea what I was talking about than I had been talking in Greek. It just didn't make any impression at all. Well, that's some one kind of hearer. It's so down to the rocky ground, that soil that was shallow over other ground. And then the ground with thistles and weeds and so on is another character. So here you have an idea of what a parable is or an allegory. It's a comparison. And all the way through, you must remember that when you talk about Christian or Madame Bubble or some of these other characters, they represent characters or qualities or responses or things like that. And when you grasp that, then you'll understand it. Now, I'm going to follow this just the way it is in the book here. I'm going to follow it just the way it is as a story. But once in a while, we'll get out and look behind the thing and see what's going on, and I'll explain to you what it is from a straight theological or dogmatic point of view. All right, that's the title. Now I'm going to read the first sentence. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. Bunyan, writing in the first person. He's going to tell us in the form of a dream. That'll give him a chance to narrate it, see? The whole thing happens in a dream to him, and every once in a while he'll come back to that. He said, then my dream continued. You've had dreams, and it's kind of fun telling them. So they're nice dreams, isn't it? And you've kind of got the script in front of you. When you tell a dream that you have, because you saw it in pictures, and sometimes you forget, and you say, I don't know what happened after that, or you have a terrible dream. But dreams are dreams. Now, that is merely a literary device to tell the story. Now, what is the den? There was a den. Now, that's the first allegory. The den is the jail. It's the jail in Bedford. And he was locked up in that jail for no other reason than for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was my privilege to visit Bedford a few years ago, and the first thing I did is I headed for the River Ouse, just in Bedford. That's the river that went through the city. And on that bridge, now new, but in Bunyan's day, there was a little jail. And he was locked up in that jail right above the river. And there's a plaque there. So that's one jail that he was in. But in the center of Bedford, there was a county jail, a much bigger jail, and it was in the second one that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was there for 12 years. They had a support. He supported himself partly by making lace. He had a blind daughter who came day by day with a little jar of soup. And in the Bunyan Museum, they'll show you the jar that she carried the soup in. He was a tinker. That is, he mended pots and pans. And I saw his tools in the Bedford Museum. And he made an iron violin. He was a craftsman of the first order, a real good violin. He made out of iron with his tools. I saw the church book where his name was recorded, the 27th on the list, where he wrote his own name. So all this is very much alive. This man lived in Bedford and did all this 300 years ago. But now he's in jail. And he's in jail for no other reason than that he's preaching the gospel of Christ. In this 17th century, the Church of England completely controlled all religion. And only those who were in the established church could preach. And Bunyan was a Baptist and he couldn't preach, and they arrested him for preaching one night in a barn. And they put him in jail. He got no justice, and for 12 years he was in that jail. It was a terrible thing for Bunyan and his family, but it was a great thing for the world, because it was in that jail that he wrote this book. In other words, he had very few books. He was not even formally educated. He learned to read, and that's about all. He didn't go to school very much. But he had the Bible. And this is what makes Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress so great. It is an original book. There are very few books, probably none in our time, that are original. They're all made out of other books. But Bunyan's book is original. It comes out of the Bible. That was the only book almost that he may have had one or two other books. Scholars debate whether he did. But it comes out of the Bible. It comes out of his tremendous conversion experience. He was wonderfully converted to Jesus Christ. It comes out of his genius and his command for language. But that's how he wrote the book in jail. But 12 years was nothing but the Bible. That's what made this book so great. Now, that's the first sentence. Now I want to continue. I'm not going to read every paragraph, but I want to continue the rest of this paragraph. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" This is the hero of the book. His name, we'll learn pretty soon, is Christian. And when he's described like this, clothed with rags, this means that his good deeds are, this is also allegorical. The rags here means that he has only his own works and they are not sufficient. From Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So that's also allegorical. The burden is the sense of the guilt of sin. And we're going to follow this through in this book more and more, because that's one of the main themes of the book, the guilt of sin. We'll have some pictures later, and in these pictures we'll see a man with a bent over, stooped over. You got a good poster out here of that already, but you've seen this enormous burden on his back. He can't even straighten up on account of it. That is his sense of sin and guilt. And that is the true picture of a man who's outside of Jesus Christ and knows it. His guilt is a burden. I think that probably one of the greatest shortcomings of Christianity today in our time is the fact that we are not taking sin seriously. Not even in the evangelical churches, we pass it off. It's not until we come to this conviction of sin, the realization that it is against God, that it incurs guilt and punishment. Until we come to that again, we cannot really appreciate the gospel of God, which delivers us from sin and guilt. So sin here is described as a man with a great burden, and we're going to follow that through here when we see that man again and again until he finally loses his burden at a certain place. But there he is. He's not only burdened and stooped over, but he weeps and trembles. He weeps for just for one thing, for his sin. Is it overdoing it? Well, let me remind you of a few passages. The 130th Psalm. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my cry. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Here, then, is an overwhelming sense of sin. Most modern theologians, not evangelical, or psychiatrists even, not Christian, will say that Bunyan overdid it, and that they're concerned about the fact that it's dangerous to have a sense of sin. But let me say this. We'll come to this a little bit later, but I want to say it now in advance. Until we recover this tremendous sense of the guilt of sin and the wrath that is due to us, the curse of God is upon sin. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is what sin is. Sin sent Jesus to Gethsemane and to the cross. And until we realize that, we'll have no appreciation of the gospel. There's the man with his burden. The next paragraph a rather long one, describes how this was received in his family. And now you must remember, he's a husband, he has four children, and none of them sympathize with this at all. In fact, supposing that you went home and you began to get quite serious about religion, how much sympathy would you get? I don't want to point any families out, but how would it be received in your family? And there's no sympathy whatever. Now, we must remember, in this case, it's not like us sitting here in church tonight. This was a non-Christian family. The 17th century when Bunyan lived was a godless age. The Puritans rebelled against it and spoke out against it, and that's why they were called Puritans. They wanted to purify the church. But the church was corrupt. It was dead. There was no gospel priest, and there were very few people that went to church. And so this is a godless family. This is not a church family at all. But this man, we don't know just where he got his conviction of sin or where he got his burden, but he has it now. So he describes his reception in his family, and he's got no sympathy. In fact, they suggest that he's out of his mind. And that wouldn't be far off that you might get in some non-Christian circles today if you said you were weeping over your sin. That's what they said. He's out of his mind. He's distempered. But the next paragraph, now I saw upon a time on page 40. He was walking in the field, and now he comes this far. He has a book, that is the Bible. And now he comes to the point where he says, what shall I do to be saved? He knows now what the problem and the question is. Now I want to read a little more here in the next paragraph. I saw also on page 40. I saw also that he looked this way and that as he would run, yet he stood still because as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, wherefore dost thou cry? This evangelist is the local pastor, speaking specifically now and literally, it's the Baptist pastor in Bedford. And he comes to his rescue. Here is a man who has a sense of sin, but he doesn't know anything about the gospel. So Evangelist comes to his rescue and teaches him what the gospel is and tells him what he must do. John Gifford was this pastor, and I was in St. John's Church in Bedford, and in the rectory there, they will show you a long table where night after night after night, John Gifford taught John Bunyan the gospel of Christ. And this is what he's describing here allegorically in the form of the evangelist who came to speak to him. Now the conversation is recorded. He's given a parchment roll, which is the Bible, and on that is written, fly from the wrath to come. This is the Bible, and that's where he learns this. Now here comes a great paragraph, and this is the one that Hutton said was one of the outstanding examples of English writing. The man therefore read it, he's given this Bible now, and he looks in the Bible, and it says, fly from the wrath to come. The man therefore read it, that is the man with the burden. And looking upon Evangelist very carefully, he said, whither must I fly? He's ignorant. He doesn't know anything. All he knows is he's got this burden. He doesn't know which way to run. Whither shall I fly? Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see yonder wicket gate? The man said, no. He's honest. Then said the other, do you see yonder shining light? He said, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, keep that light in your eye. There's a classic example of pure English. Now what it means is this. The wicket gate is coming to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We'll hear more of it. But that's what the wicket gate is. The wicket gate is a small gate and a big gate. Some think that he got this from the church door in Elstow, the village where he was born. But there are huge doors in these state churches, and inside of the huge doors, which are opened on Sunday, there was a little door cut in the big door so you could go in there individually in the week. Going back to my farm days again as a boy, I remember that we had these great big barn doors. I don't think you've got that kind of barn now, but we'd open the barn doors and drive the horse, team of horses right on the barn floor and pitch off the hay and back it out again. Well, when we weren't haying and so on, we had a little door set in the big door. That's the way we got in to do the chores. That's like the wicket gate. Now, the important thing about here, it's small. Very small, and it's very narrow. What does it mean? It means to repent for your sins and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be a Christian. Repent and believe. And it's so small because no man with his burden on his back or no man with his sense of pride can get into that gate. He can get into that gate only when he is humble and when he puts his trust in Christ. So there he points it out. Now he says, gives it to him gradually. The man does not see that yet. He's not far enough that he can see that he's got to be converted. That's why he said, do you see the gate? He said, no. He doesn't grasp that, but he has to repent, confess his sins, and put his trust in Christ. And he said, do you see under light? That means the Bible. And it means this passage in 119th Psalm. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto the path. And then what the question means is, are you getting any help from the Bible? He says, I think I am. You can see that much. So then the evangelist tells him, now you just stay with the Bible. You keep that light in your eye. See? You stay with the Bible, and then you will come to the point where you'll understand what it means to confess Christ, to believe in Christ, and to be saved. Now, in the middle of the page, so I saw that in the man he began to run. Now he got some advice, and this is the first positive help that he got, and he goes at it with all enthusiasm. He reads the Bible every day. He goes over to John Gifford's house, and he's reading it there every day, and so they read it together. They try to stop him once more. Now the neighbors try to stop him, but he puts his fingers in his ears, and he says, life, eternal life. That's what he wants. And that teaches us this, that there's no way that you can become a Christian without making a break with the world. That's what this is. Whether it be family, Jesus said, whosoever loveth father and mother more than me cannot be my disciple. It may be family, it may be friends, but if you're ever to become a Christian, then you must put your trust in Jesus Christ and you must break with the world. That's what he does there. Well, they're going to try to keep him from it. You're going to find opposition in the community if you confess Christ. This, I suppose, would be more true of young people than of us today in a community like this. He meets the two characters now are at the bottom of page 41 are obstinate and pliable. Obstinate means he's stubborn. He's going to keep, he's hard-hearted. He has no response to the gospel at all. And he only wants to block Christians' way from going in there. Pliable is softer. And he's more pliable, as we would use the word. He's at least somewhat sympathetic, but he falls by the way, too. So they describe this parting between Christian and obstinate, and obstinate goes back to his home, that is the city of destruction. Christian goes on his way as best he can. Then they have a wonderful conversation between pliable and Christian on page 43. They talk about the wonderful thing about the Christian life, and as they discuss this together, then Christian is telling pliable what a wonderful thing it is to be in heaven. And Pliable is all for that. You know, there are people who would like to go to heaven, but they don't want to pay the price. So Pliable, he's all for that. He'd like to go to heaven. So the more, that's on page 41. You can follow that conversation along there. And the more he talks about that, Pliable keeps egging him on. He said, tell me more. This is wonderful. I've never heard anything as good as this. And so they're talking so busily that suddenly they didn't notice where they were going. And on page 45, about the third paragraph, we have a new idea introduced. It's about the third paragraph. Now I saw my dream. You got the place there? Everybody got it? All right, now listen to this. Now I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, and they being heedless did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Slough of Despond. Here therefore they waddled for a time, both grievously bedaubed with dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. I have some appreciation for that. I was up trout fishing a few years ago in northern Michigan in the Little Manistee River, and it has some sill areas that you've got to be very careful about. Well, I was going along pretty well watching the stream and looking out for a run, and I saw a pretty good run, and I thought there was a trout under there, and I didn't notice where I was going. I stepped in that sill, and I got down about to here, and I thought a bunion in the slough of the pond, and I thought I'd better throw everything away and see if I can get out. And I really struggled quite a bit, but I finally got out, and I was bedaubed with mud. Now, what is this? Well, this is the first difficulty that a new Christian or a person trying to be a Christian experiences. Literally, it means despondency. He's been on this high plane. See, this wonderful thing, he's going to be a Christian. He's going to go to heaven. He's been on that high plane. And he's going to follow Christ and so on. And suddenly, there's the first obstacle in the way, and he can't go down, and he goes down before it. And what happens is, this starts the true from the false. Pliable and obstinate are both false pilgrims. They did not really intend to get into the way, and so on. And so when Pliable finally gets out, he goes back home, and we'll see how the neighbors greet him later on. How did Christian get out? Top of page 46. He's still wallowing around in there, and he can't get out. And I'll tell you, it's not easy to get your footing when you're in a miry bog like that. And he's having real problems. But on page 46, there was a man named Help. Now you see, we've got a helper here. We've got evangelists. We've got a man named Help. We've got two false pilgrims, and so the characters grow as we go along. Help, I would say, if you will forgive me the term, Help is a layman. Evangelist is an ordained minister. Help is a layman. And how wonderful laymen have done. And he comes to this man who's got all the struggle. I thank God for the laymen in this church. I know many of you. You can witness for Christ. You can help people. And I thank God for the laymen in my church. I got a number of laymen. I just soon send them a call as go myself when there's difficulty and trouble. And that's what this is. This man knows Christ, he's a member of the church, and so on. So he comes to Christian, or to the, who's not yet a Christian, but the man who's got the conviction of sin, and he helps him out. And you know how he does it? When he finally gets out here, he's just filled with mud, you know, and he's wiping it out of his eyes and so on and out of his ears a little bit. He said, why in the world did the king let such a hole ever exist here on the highway? Oh, he said, the king made provision for it. There are steps. And Christian looks, he says, sure enough, there's some stones there. Yeah, he said, if you look carefully, you can find them, and you can get through by stepping on the steps. What are the steps? The promises of God. And so I would say, if you're discouraged, or you're not the kind of a Christian you want to be, remember, and you fall in the slough of despondence. Sometimes Christians fall in there, discouraged, despondent, and so on. If this happens to you, remember this. There are promises to sustain you and to help you through. And you can think of dozens of them if you know the Bible at all. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So there is promise after promise. Ask of me and it shall be given you. And that's how he got out of the slough of despondence. That's one incident. The steps are described down there. Now on the bottom of page 47. Now we come to the enemy. Now look what we've got. We've got a true pilgrim. He's not yet in the way. He's not yet in the church. He's not yet completely converted, but he's a true pilgrim. He's searching and seeking seriously. We've got two false pilgrims, obstinate and pliable. They went part of the way, but one was hard-headed and the other was soft and weak, and they both fell by the way and they never made it any farther. Now we come to an enemy, page 47. Now as Christian was walking solitary by himself, there's a beautiful expression, solitary by himself. It emphasizes his loneliness. It's a little bit of an idiom, I would say. As he was walking solitary by himself, he's got no Christian company yet. Not one. Not in his family. Not in his neighborhood. None. He's all alone, except for evangelists. That's the preacher. As he's walking solitary by himself, he espied one afar off coming all across the field to meet him. And their hap was to be just as they were crossing the way of each other. They come to a crossroad and they almost bump into each other. The gentleman's name was Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He drove in the town of Carnal Policy, a very great town and also hard by when Christian came. Now, Christian comes from the city of destruction. That's the world under the judgment of God. This is Carnal Policy. The word carnal, especially for young people, means of the flesh. It's not a word that we use. It's probably a word that's almost obsolete. In fact, it's in the King James Bible, but not in the RSV or the New Translation. But it means of the flesh, and in some places it means of the world. But it's not Christian, and it's not Greek. It's not God. That's carnal policy. And Worldly Wise Man is a liberal preacher. Didn't I tell you this book would be contemporary? A liberal preacher. He hasn't got a gospel. He's got nothing but morality. And so he's a liberal preacher, and he tries to set aside, to turn Christian out of the way. So he starts talking to him on page 48. How now, good fellow, whither away is to this burdened matter? He can see that he's depressed because of his sin. And so they begin to talk, and Worldly Wise Man tries to dissuade him and said, there's no sense in going through all this. You're in the wrong church if you're talking to that pastor, that Baptist preacher over there. That's not the place for you. He said, come on over to our church. He said, you'll do much better. So he tries to persuade him to come over to the church. Turn over to page 50, where he gives a description of a liberal church. Now, you must remember this was written 300 years ago. And listen to this. Oh, I would say about halfway of the page. Can you see the lines? Thou art somewhat crazed in there, which were their burdens. To him, as I said, thou mayest go. You see that there, right there? I'll read from there. About the middle of page 50. To him, as I said, thou mayest go for help. Now, Worldly Wise Man is talking to Christian. And he said, you may go to him for help. His house is not quite a mile from this place. And if he should not be at home himself, he has a pretty young man to his son whose name is Civility. So you got Worldly Wise Man, and you got Legality, one of the preachers, and you got Civility. They got lots of preachers, more preachers than they have people in that church. See, so they got three of them. They got Worldly Wise Man, a pure moralist who doesn't believe the gospel, Legality, who teaches only the law, and Civility, who teaches only good manners. That's really what it is. Those are the three preachers in that church. Now he says, Worldly Wise Man, there he says, I say, thou mayest be eased of thy burden if thou art not minded to go back to that thy former habitation, as I wish you would not, if you don't want to go back to that Baptist church. See? As indeed I wish I would not. Thou mayest send for thy wife and children to thee, to this village, where there are houses now empty, one of which thou mayest have at a reasonable rate. Provision is also there, cheap and so good. And that which will make thy life more happy is to be sure that thou wilt have honest neighbors and credit in good fashion. Houses empty means there's lots of pews in that church. Empty pews. And it won't cost you anything. You don't have to give up any sin. see, it won't cost anything. And there is a description of a liberal church. No gospel, no discipline, no standards, no faith required, and you can have a good house. And the one thing you'll have is you'll have some good company for a little while. That's a liberal church, and that's exactly what he turned away from. Well, he went the way of worldly wisemen. He's persuaded to leave the way, and we have a description of that for quite a while. And he tells them how to get by Mount Sinai, which is the law, and then he turns to him again and tries to help him out once more. And finally, we come to the point on, we'll have to turn about five or six pages here, the discussion between that, to page 53. Now, what we do here in between times, if you haven't read it, then read those pages that I'm skipping. I'm telling you what it is, but that conversation between Mr. Worldly Wise Man and between Christian is an argument between what is the real gospel. And it's very good reading, very important. Now on page 53, the third paragraph on the page, then evangelist proceeded saying, give more earnest heed to the things that I tell you of. He's back to evangelist and getting the right instruction. And then he says, now this is the great mistake you made, that you turned out of the way of the gospel and you followed this man who does not know Christ, and he's telling you to go the wrong way. And he said, you've done three things that are wrong. First, on the bottom of the page, he had turned you out of the way. The way is the way of the cross. He turned you out of it. Salvation without the cross. Worldly wise man is really a man who is trying to tell people how they can have peace without God instead of peace with God. You know what the gospel is, Romans 5:1? Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the gospel. That takes away the burden. Worldly wise man tells you how you can have peace without God. And that's exactly what worldly wise man does today. So he turned him out of the way. He turned him out of the way of the cross, out of the way of true salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is laboring to render the cross odious to thee. He spoke against the cross. And how many people today speak against the blood theology, making the way odious unto you? Last Friday, I preached in a Good Friday afternoon service, a three-hour service, and I had the second word to speak on. They do that in that area quite a bit, seven words from the cross. I spoke on the second word. I will not name the denomination, but the man that followed me was a notorious liberal. And the first thing he got up when this is in a Good Friday service where he should have a meditation. The first thing he did, he said, we don't all have the same theology of the seven last words. And he began to indirectly put down everything I had said about the thief on the cross being saved, the day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He rendered the cross odious right in that church when I just finished giving a meditation on the second word of the cross. This is going on today. This is contemporary. I could hardly believe my ears. But it happened last Friday in Grand Rapids. His laboring to render the cross odious to thee. And three, his setting thy feet in the way that leadeth unto the administration of death. Listen to this. If you turn from Jesus Christ, if you do not put your faith and trust in Christ, you're lost. That's the message of the Bible. And you'll see that running through here again and again and again. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Bunyan has scripture for everything he says. And he says here to this prospective convert, man who's looking for salvation, this is what he did. So he continues to counsel him until the last Christian starts out again. These next three pages, 54, 55, and so on. These next three are all further counsel. Then the evangelist comforts him and he sends him on the way. He comes to the gate on page 56 in a wonderful story. I want to skip about five lines from the top of page 56 until we come to the first sentence, then did Christian address himself to go back. You see that? Page 56. All right? Then did Christian address himself to go back. Now he's going back to the way of the cross that he was originally taught, which he had turned from going to that liberal church. After he had kissed him, gave him one smile and bid him Godspeed. So he went on his way with haste. Neither spake he to any man by the way, nor if any man asked him what he thought, say for them an answer. He's going now to the cross, to salvation. He went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground, and could by no means think himself safe till again he was got into the way, which he left to follow Mr. Worldly Wise Man's counsel. So in the process of time, Christian comes up to the gate, the wicked gate. Now what is the gate? The point of his conversion. That's what it is. His conversion. He comes up to the gate. He now comes there. Now over the gate there was written, knock and it shall be opened unto you. He knocked therefore more than once or twice. He prayed again and again and again that God would receive him, that he would give him light of the gospel, that he would hear his prayer and his confession of sin. And then he says, may I now enter here? Will he within open to sorrow me? Sorry me that I have been an undeserving rebel, then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high. Will God receive me in Jesus Christ? The answer is an overwhelming yes. We come now to the new character. At last there came a grave person to the gate named Goodwill, who was there and whence he came and what he would do. Christian said, here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way there, know if you are willing to let me in. Here is the way there. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he confesses that faith. He says, now can I come in? Goodwill, I'm willing with all my heart, said he. And with that, he opened the gate. He's in the way. But whoa, wait a minute. Something's going to happen. Look at this. This is an exciting book. It's interesting. Listen to this. So when Christian was stepping in, the other, that is Goodwill, gave him a jerk, gave him a good pull. Then said Christian, what do you mean by this? The other said, a little distance from this gate, there is erected a castle, of which Beelzebub is the captain. From thence both he and them that are with him shoot arrows at those that come up to the gate, if haply they may die before they can enter in. Then said Christian, I rejoice and tremble. What did Bunyan mean by that? The most dangerous point in your Christian experience is the point at which you are ready to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the temptation. It may be in a Billy Graham crusade or an evangelistic meeting. And you know God's talking to you. And you say, Lord, will you forgive me? Will you receive me? But just at that point, some thought, some person whose eye you catch, stops you from going in. And you never go in. That's the meaning of that. What a tremendous insight. That happens again and again. So he's up there at the gate. The gate opens and they yank him in. And just then an arrow whizzes past his head because the Satan shot the arrow at him, trying to stop him at that point at the last moment. Well, it's 5 minutes after eight. I think we'll have to stop here for tonight. We got on our way. We got Christian through the gate. And now we'll follow his experiences from that point on. So we stand for the closing prayer. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for the wonder, the clarity, the interest in which this story tells us on what it means to be a Christian and how we can become Christians. Oh Lord, as we go through this book night after night, we pray that our knowledge of Christ may increase. We pray that if there are any who attend these meetings who do not know Christ, who've never gone through the gate, or if there are somewhere in the grip of worldly wise men, oh Lord God, by the power of thy Spirit, move us to come to a good confession of our faith. Help us to turn from the world and to follow thee and to serve thee with all diligence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.